If you have a Bible, 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to finish the first chapter today. We're only 10 messages in and we're finishing chapter 1. Are we excited or what? Do the math. 10 sermons, one chapter. There are 5 chapters in 1 Peter. We'll be here a while. We will pick up just a little bit more, not too much more, but just a little bit more. But man, I don't know about you, I've been really enjoying digging deep into this and seeing what's there. There's so much there, so much that God has for us that's there, and I'm excited to keep digging in on it as well. A few weeks ago, I told you about this little resource. It's called the Life Change Bible Study Guide in 1 Peter by NAV Press. It's a really good one. If you're interested in doing study on your own in 1 Peter, you can pick that up. And at the rate that we're going through 1 Peter, you only have to do about one question a week, and you'll stay right on track with where we're at. So I opened it up this week, and they have these optional application questions on the side. And this is the optional application question that went with the passage that we're studying today. And I want you to involve yourselves in this with me. Now, please don't raise your hand. Please don't speak out. Please don't turn to your spouse, as will become evident as I read this question. Just think about it. You ready? Think of a Christian brother or sister for whom you have difficulty feeling love. Oh, quiet. You were just singing so well, and now. Think of a Christian brother or sister for whom you have difficulty feeling love. Get that person in your mind. Maybe there's two people. Maybe it just jumped right into your mind. A few of you are wrestling, but I want you to think about that person because that's the application for this sermon all morning. Everything I say from 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25 is going to apply to your relationship with that person that you have in your mind right now, or those people that you have in your mind right now. Maybe you struggle with that person because you struggle with their personality, right? They're very different from you. And again, I said a Christian brother or sister, someone you know who is a believer, someone who professes faith in Christ, but that you struggle loving, and again, maybe it's personality, maybe it's a different like belief system or a different take on a political issue, maybe it's just a different way of doing life, lots of different reasons, but I want you to think about that person, because what 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 22 through 25 is going to do is give us just this incredible primer on what is called gospel-fueled Christian love. And we're going to dig into these 4 verses, and it's going to get real practical on how we love other Christians, okay? And we know that Scripture is clear that Christians should love people who aren't Christians and should show love to people who aren't Christians. But maybe you didn't know this, is that the commands to love in the New Testament are almost exclusively Christians with other Christians and how we get along and how we love each other. It's almost as if God the Holy Spirit, as He inspired the writers of the New Testament, knew that Christians might have some problems getting along with each other, that Christians might have some problems loving each other, and that when we don't love each other, then that impacts the outside world. That impacts how other people see Christ and how other people see the church and how other people perceive Christians and Christianity. And so throughout the New Testament, when Christians are commanded to love, it's almost exclusively related to other Christians. And we're going to see that real specifically today. Now, I said that we've done, again, 9 messages before today on chapter 1, verses 1 through 21, and we've broken them up. We did 3 on the first 2 verses, and we've broken them up real small. So let's just zoom out for a minute. And I'll tell you everything that you learned in 9 months in the next few seconds. Are you ready? 9 lessons in the next few seconds. Warren Wiersbe has an outline of this chapter that you're going to love. He says in verses 1 through 12, we're taught how to walk in hope. Verses 1 through 12 is walk in hope. Verses 13 through 21 is walk in holiness. And we've seen both of those and how those play out and the key verses and the commands and all those things. Walk in hope, walk in holiness. And he says you can't do walk in hope and walk in holiness without these next verses, 22 through 25, where he's going to teach us to walk in harmony, right? And you're like, man, we could have saved 9 weeks with one message on the whole chapter, walk in hope, walk in holiness, and walk in harmony. And some of you are shaking your heads like, thank you, Lord, that he didn't go through chapter 1 of 1 Peter in one message. Amen? But what it does is it gives us this understanding of the context that these next verses are going to, how they're going to fit. Because when I read it, you might think, how does that go with what we've been learning? Well, we've learned about walking in hope. We've learned about what it looks like to walk in holiness. And you can't do those without walking in Christian love and harmony with others. And so I am going to pray for a time together, and we are going to dig into these verses. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for what has gone on already this morning. I'm excited that we get to open this and see something that's so applicable for our lives today, right now, 21st century. God, thank you that we have a Bible. We're not left on our own to try to figure this out, that you've revealed yourself and your desires in your word, that you've made that word clear, you've made that word understandable, and you've made that word applicable. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us who are your people, who are Christians, to see your word today. Help us to understand it, and most, help us to apply it. I pray that our hearts would be open, our ears, our minds, that the things that are said here today would be very practical. It relates to those people who we're thinking about it even in our minds right now. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 22, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, he's going to talk about Christian love. I'll read the whole verse and then we'll dig into it. 1 Peter 1:22, he says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. You see Christian love, you see brotherly love, you see one another love in this verse. That first phrase, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. What he means by that, having purified your souls, he's talking about initial belief, initial faith in Christ, initial salvation. Verse 2, he's already reminded us that that according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And we walked through how that related to the Old Testament and how that was an initial obedience to faith in Christ. And in verse chapter 1, verse 14, we also saw, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And so as he's talking about in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, he's saying this, that we love each other because our lives have been changed by obedience to the truth. That Christian love has as its foundation the love that's been shown to us in Christ and our response to that in belief and in salvation. And having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, you've become a Christian. 1 John 4, 7 through 11, and we won't turn there, but 1 John 4, 7 through 11 talks about it most extensively and talks about the fact that Christ loved us before we had anything lovely about us. And it says, because we have been loved in that way by God, so also we should love one another. Scripture is always using God's love for us as the impetus for our love for each other. Peter's just saying it a little bit differently here than what John says in 1 John as he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, is that you are responding in love to the love that you've already been shown. That word for, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. Loving other Christians is an essential part of the purpose of your salvation. I hadn't thought about that until I read this week. As you look at the verse as a whole, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, after becoming a Christian, for the reason, why that happened, for a sincere brotherly love. And I'm studying all week, and I got my books out, and I got my notes out, and I'm like, I don't get it. You're purified, you become a Christian, you accept Christ, you express belief for brotherly love. Like, part of the reason that God predestined and elected and called you and that you were able to respond to the gospel of Jesus and that you became a Christian was so that you would love other Christians. We have a purpose in life. That purpose is to glorify God. Do you know how God is most glorified in heaven? It's how Christians treat each other here and now, isn't it? We get this like holy idea, and we talked about this a little bit last week as we talked about holiness. We have this idea, I think, as Christians, that the relationship is all about vertical, that holiness is all vertical, and that glorifying God is all vertical. And these horizontal, these relationships down here, that's just a different aspect of life. No. 1 Peter chapter 1, in this verse 22, lays out that an essential piece of why God called you to himself, an essential part of why you are a Christian, is so that you can show love to that person that's in your mind right now. Part of the essence of our salvation and why God has called us to be his people is so that you can look around this room and say that we are diversified in a variety of ways, but we are unified in the most essential way, right? That's going to affect the way that you treat other people. That's going to affect the fervency with which you express love to people that you're not super excited about, right? Because when I understand, like, that's part of why I came to Christ. It's not just to glorify God, just me and him, but to glorify him through my relationships with other people. That word that's there, there's two words. He says, for sincere brotherly love, love one another. Love one another. You guys know the one another's in Scripture, right? Like there's a bunch of one another's. I think we did a sermon series, did we, at one point? I can't even remember either, but I think I remember preaching on it somewhere at some point. There are these statements. How many of you remember them? Oh, you don't? Okay, good. I brought a list. I figured that you wouldn't, and so I brought a list. There are at least 59 times in the New Testament where this phrase is used, one another, with specific relations to how Christians treat each other, right? We call it one anothering. That's a phrase. It's a word. Christians use it. It's weird stuff Christians say, okay? One anothering. But they're so important as we look at Scripture because this is one of them, and he says love one another. And I think that love one another could encompass this whole list. Now, I'm not going to read all 59, but here are some of them. And I want you to think about what this, again, might look like if the church did this. Love one another. It's mentioned 16 times, by the way, in case you were wondering. It's kind of important. It tops the list. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. That also says with a holy kiss, but we'll just move on past that one. Care for one another, serve one another, bear one another's burdens, forgive, be patient, speak the truth, be kind and compassionate, submit, consider others better than yourselves, look to the interests of others, bear with one another, comfort, teach, encourage, exhort, stir up, show hospitality, confess your faults, pray for one another. What the one another's in Scripture do, and this one especially, shows that Christians' love for one another is unique among human relationships. Think about that. The love that we as Christians are supposed to express for each other is unique from all other human relationships. In the things that Scripture calls us to do, the way that Scripture calls us to act toward each other. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're like kind of checking out church, checking out Jesus, somebody dragged you to church, we are especially excited that you're here. And now you have a standard by which to hold all the Christians that you know too, right? You can say, well, that pastor, that dude said that you're supposed to do all these things, and it doesn't look like you're doing that. So now you're ready. And you can also say, like, I'm exempt from that. Now, we want you to be involved and included in that, don't we? Because if you're here and you're not a Christian, I got good news for you. The greatest love ever shown was shown for you. The love that started this whole thing out was done for each of us. And that's the love that Jesus Christ showed as he died in our place for our sins so that we could then have a relationship with God the Father. And if you're not a Christian here today, I want to tell you something. All of this stuff may seem like a heavy weight and a heavy burden, but you become a Christian and you have the ability to love your enemies, not because you love your enemies, but because Christ loved you. You have the ability to treat people with respect who you disagree with. You get the ability to love the way that Christ loved. And all of a sudden, you get really free from a lot of anxiety, stress, frustrations. At least that's how it's supposed to work, right, Christians? Right, Christians? As soon as I put the title up there, you were all like, he's going to talk about love. And as soon as I read that first question, you're like, I don't want to love that person, right? But we all know that if we love other people the way that Scripture calls us to love other people, the way that Christ loved us, that's actually incredibly freeing. I don't have to love JC because he's so nice to me. I don't have to love Mark Cox because he does so many great things for me. That may be true of both of those guys. But I can love them with no strings attached because my motive comes from somewhere completely different. And that suddenly becomes very freeing when I'm trying to love someone that I don't like very much. I don't have very strong, positive feelings toward, right? Loving one another. He gives us three ways in this verse that we're specifically supposed to love each other. So let's get real specific. Are you ready? In verse 22, he says, again, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Number one, for a sincere brotherly love. The first thing is that Christians' love must be sincere. And this is an interesting word as you look at it because it means unhypocritical. And as you know, back in the day, a hypocrite in that day literally was an actor who put on a mask on their face that made their face look like something different than what it actually was, and often like to make an expression, a certain expression, and they put on a face that wasn't truly their face. So it was false-faced, right? How many Christians do we know that are professional, false-faced love expressers? Right? Guys, that's called Sunday morning in some churches. Probably not here, but come on. In some churches, false-faced expressions of love is church. You plaster on the fake smile. How you doing? Everybody's good. I'm good. You're good. I feel like one of those puppets that they can't move their mouths and they talk, right? Yeah. False-faced Christian love is when like a couple of ladies are hanging out together and they're talking bad about this lady over here, and then she walks up and they're like, oh, hey, how are you? It's so great to see you. And then she walks away. I can't believe her. Like, she's just so, right? And guys, we don't do it quite the same way because guys don't talk, right? But we have our very own ways of being completely hypocritical in the way that we express our love for each other. This calls us to a sincere and unhypocritical love for each other. And that's difficult, and that's why the second thing is important. So number one, he says love is to be sincere. Then he says love one another earnestly. Earnestly. Some of your translations say love each other deeply, love one another fervently. The original word here has athletic connotations, okay? It has the idea of every muscle is straining towards something, is the way that it was used in classical literature, that your whole body was straining towards something. And I remember back in the day, like way back when I used to be an athlete, this was long ago, playing soccer in college, and I remember what it felt like for every muscle to strain as we had like 3-a-day and 4-a-day practices. And like you'd get up out of bed the next morning and every muscle, you're like, I didn't even know I had a muscle there, and it's sore, right? And it took work and effort and trying, and I had to get up the next morning and try to stretch myself out, try to lather myself up with that icy hot stuff. And we're walking around as a soccer team, like we just collectively smell like icy hot, and nobody'd come near us in the cafeteria. But every muscle was striving and straining for something that we wanted. When he says love one another earnestly, that's the word. Here's what's even crazier. That song, you guys pulled out some new verses from Come Ye Sinners, which is really cool. It says, see your Savior in the garden, lying prostrate on the ground. I didn't know that that was actually even coming up today. When Peter uses the word earnestly, it's the same word in Luke where Jesus is right there, lying where he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it says that he was praying earnestly so that he sweat drops of blood. Same word. That's the intensity with which it's going to take us to love each other as Christians. I don't have to tell you how applicable this is in a feelings-first love culture. Today, 21st century culture, love means nothing more than feel, right? I love you means I feel something. And we know that God's love for us and the love that we are called to express to other people is completely different than a feelings first kind of love. When he says earnestly, it's like, I don't want to, but I need to. I need to work at this. There's a striving. It's fervent. Like, it's deep. And that's how we're supposed to love each other, with every muscle striving to love each other. Can you see how that would set Christians apart from the rest of the world? John 13, 35, by this they will know that you are my disciples. If what? Not if you treat them with so much respect, not if you love them so much, not if you give them food, not if you give them clothes, not if you do all, no, if you, by this they, the outside world, will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Can you imagine how that would work? A bunch of Christians loving each other earnestly and fervently and sincerely and unhypocritically. How that would play in the world around us. And then the last one he says right there at the end of verse 22, love each other earnestly from a pure heart. A pure heart means we have no ulterior motives. I'm not loving you so that I can get in good standing with God. I'm not expressing love to you so that you think that I'm a good pastor. I'm not expressing love with some ulterior motive, but it comes out of a purity of heart. That's what Christian love is calling us to. And here's one of the things that is most interesting to me is that Peter is writing to Christians in times of trial. I've tried to establish that, again, through the first 9 weeks. He's writing to give living hope in a difficult world, Christians who are experiencing trials, that people on the outside are looking in on them and persecuting them. We live in a similar situation, but here's what I find interesting is that Peter even had to write this during times of trial. Times of trial are the times that we're supposed to turn to each other as Christians, but they're often the times that we turn on each other. I need you to listen to this one because this is applicable in this church right now. Times of trial are the times that Christians should mostly turn to each other, and so often we end up turning on each other. And I think in Peter's case, he was writing to Christians who were going through trial, and he has to tell them, remember, brotherly love, love one another, pure, sincere, unhypocritical. And as Christians today, in times of trial, we need to be told that it's time for us to turn to each other and stop turning on each other. That all of this, like, masking and vaxxing and politics and all of those things that's causing division in the church, we need to have convictions on these things. And you need to have personal convictions on those things. But those things need to stop dividing churches and stop dividing Christians. In a time of trial, we need to turn to each other. In the history of the church, this is one of those times where trials could set us apart in a good way. But I'm afraid it's setting the church, and I'm not talking about PCBC, but I'm talking about the church in general. It's setting us apart in a bad way. And it's not because all the Christians are unified together and taking a stand against something. I know some of you think that, but that's not the case. There's more infighting than there is outfighting going on in the church right now. There's more infighting amongst Christians about all this stuff than there is Christians unified together fighting against the things that we should be fighting against. And what happens is that times of trial cause us to turn on each other. And part of the reason of that is because we're upset and uptight and frustrated at everything that's going on out there. And then we allow that to come into the church. We allow that to come into our view of leadership and our view of other people and people with different views than us on things. And we take all the frustrations that we have with the world and we just come in and we implant them onto our relationships within the church. And I want to exhort us as a community today to fight against that. That someone can have a different view on you about masks or vaccinations or politics. I know I shudder to say this, but there could be Democrats in heaven. Like, I know, right? I got my resignation ready to go, so when the deacons call for it, we're good to go. But there could be one or two, okay? We laugh, but I think sometimes some of us are like, yeah, but were there really? Right? But the thing is like we're not called to all of that. We're called to show brotherly love and unity. And you know what? That extends to other Christians that are outside the walls of this church as well. There are places for standing strong in conviction. Not all Christians hold the same convictions. You need to have convictions. We want you to have strong convictions. There might be preferences. Those are like open-handed things that are like, well, okay, I could take it or leave it. We want you to have convictions on things, but how you hold your convictions matters, right? We hold our convictions with love. This is a time for Christians to turn to each other and not turn on each other. And you're going to say, man, that was one verse, and that's hard, and that's a lot of work. And now I've only got 15 minutes to get through the other three. We just talked about Christian love, and if any of you are like, that's a tall order. That's a tough task. I'm glad we have the next three verses because that's going to provide the gospel fuel for your Christian love. If you're sitting out there like, I got this person or these people in my mind, and as you've been preaching, three or four more have come to mind, and I'm going to really wrestle with this. There's good news. You don't just have to muster up the fake to do it. That Peter's going to share gospel fuel for that Christian love in verses 23 and following. Verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. All right. We needed some of that. You know, some churches have an organ player and the guy's preaching and we need more of that. Through the living and abiding Word of God, verse 24. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. And there's a lot of cool stuff going on in here. Look at the very first word, since or because. So that shows you that what comes next is going to give you reason for what we just heard, we just read, and we just studied. He says, since you have been born again. And here's what's tricky in the English language. You can look at that word you and you can gloss right over it and think, oh, that you, like you singular, just you. That's plural. You need to read that as since you all, Peter's writing to Christians, since you all have been born again. He's already talked about that previously in this letter, what it means to be born again, not to an inheritance that is perishable, but imperishable. Same language earlier in chapter 1. And he says, because you all collectively have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. We're going to find out that that word, in fact, at the last verse, is the gospel. Here's what you see here. This establishes Christian identity as the fuel for Christian love. Look around the room right now. Look around. Look at each other. You have to look at me too much. Look at each other. Do you see anybody around here that looks a little different than you? Like, just check it out, just see what you think. Anybody that looks a little different, right? One of the most amazing things about this church is that I see all different hair colors, and I even see a few scalp colors. Like, that's really cool, right? That's super cool. We're very different, and we're like 150 of us, right? There are thousands of Christians in Puyallup. At least that's what they say. That's just in Puyallup. But we're all so very different. Man, what's going to get us together? What's going to cause us to love each other? If you call yourself a Christian, you share a common Christian experience. You share a common Christian identity. You all have been born again. The same blood that we talked about, the blood of Christ that we talked about last week, that was shed for you, was shed for you, and shed for you, and shed for you, and shed for all of you. Okay? And it was applied to all of you who are Christians. Our common identity gives us that fuel. Our common Christian experience is what calls us to love each other. We know that relationships are always built around similar interests, similar ideologies, similar hobbies and things that people... Relationships are always built around that. You look around this room and you think, I would probably never be friends with some of these people, right? Yet we gather here together on Sunday morning and we think about raising our hands in worship, right? We worship the Lord together. We talk to each other. We get together in small groups. And boy, you put a bunch of food on some tables over in that room over there, we getting along with each other, aren't we? Amen. We're going to do that again soon, by the way. Just put it on your calendars. Don't put it on there yet because I got to tell you when it is. But we're going to do it. We'll tell you next week. We got it in the works. Yeah. The thing that binds us together, according to this verse, verse 23, is our Christian experience and our Christian identity. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, and we'll get to that, through the living and abiding Word of God. Verse 24, for all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. Something that's really cool that's going on in this passage that I need you to see from the Old Testament. So if you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. You can keep your finger in First Peter, which is what pastors used to always say before everybody had digital Bibles. So now you have a back button, so you should be fine. We got to go back to Peter. You're going to be all good. Isaiah chapter 40, and what's happening is Peter is quoting Isaiah 40, verse 6 and verse 8. It says, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all beauty is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, the breath of the Lord blows on it. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And you think, oh, that's kind of cool. Peter's like quoting the Old Testament. But there's so much more that's here that you need to understand. Some of you might know that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters, just like the Bible has 66 books, and it's divided into two pieces, Isaiah 1 through 39, and then 40 through 66. 1 through 39 very well mirrors the 39 books of the Old Testament in its major theme of God's punishment, God's judgment of his people, as Isaiah is prophesying to the nation of Israel about their impending judgment that God's going to give them. And so if you read chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah, you're like, wow, oh man, there's a lot there, right? Chapters 40 through 66 are the story of restoration and God's promise of restoration. And chapters 40 through 66 are typically called the book of comfort in Isaiah. And if you look at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, it says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins, and he moves on through there. One of the things that Peter is doing as he is quoting Isaiah is he's doing what New Testament writers were amazing at doing, Peter and Paul and John a couple times, is that they're taking their circumstances that they are experiencing right then and their New Testament readers are experiencing them, and they're likening them to something that God's people in the Old Testament experienced. At the time of Isaiah's writing, God's people were going into exile. The nation of Assyria at that point would come in and would take God's people exile, then Babylon later. But specifically, the nation of Assyria would take God's people as exile. What did Peter start out by calling the people that he's writing to? To God's elect, what? Exiles. He's doing that on purpose. And as Isaiah in the Old Testament is talking to God's people, 700 plus years before Peter writes this, Isaiah was telling them in chapters 1 through 39, here's what's going to happen, and here's the punishment, here's the doom. But in chapter 40, the book of comfort starts out with, God has a plan. God is going to rescue you. God is going to restore you. You're going to be in exile. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult, and God is going to restore you. What does Peter say in 1 Peter to the people who are exiles and who are experiencing hardships and who are experiencing difficulties? By quoting Isaiah chapter 40, he's taking those people's minds right back to that because many of them would have known it. And he's taking their minds right back there and he's saying those promises that God had for his people in that day are the promises that God has for you today. But here's what's really cool about this passage. If you read the last verse in 1 Peter, and I know you got to go back and forth, but if you read the end of verse 25, he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. Do you know what he says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9? Go up on a high hill, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. And then Peter says that this good news is the gospel that was preached to them. He's grounding all that he had said about their love for each other in God's word and specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't love the people that I don't want to love without the gospel. Like, I can muster up some feelings, right? I could fake it till I make it a little while. I could smile, nod, wave, get in my car and be like, what a jerk, right? Like, I could do that. Sincere, brotherly love, loving each other earnestly from a pure heart between Christians, I can't do that without the living and enduring and abiding Word of God that is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ must fuel my Christian love. The end of that quote, 1 Peter 1:25, the end of the quote where he quotes Isaiah, he says, "But the word of the Lord remains forever." The gospel will never fail. Relationships will fail. People will fail you. Feelings will fail. The word of the Lord, the gospel of Jesus, never fails. I base my love for other people on feelings, it'll fail. I base my love for other Christians on how they make me feel. I base my love for Christians on any of those things. It will fail every time. Some of you have been let down by relationships. Some of you have been deeply and massively hurt by relationships from people who have called themselves Christians. Some of you have experienced the pain and the frustration and the hurt and all of the things that comes when you get a bunch of disparate people together and try to make them something that the church calls a body or the church calls a family, and you've experienced that hurt and that pain. And I'm not trying to ask you just to muster up some feelings. I'm trying to ask us to let the gospel fuel the way that we relate to others, to Christian love. And I'll finish with this statement, and I kind of adapted it from something I heard a while back, but I like how this works, so I adapted some of the words. But I think what he's preaching here and he's telling them is this, that we open our Bibles for life. We open our Bibles to give us life, to give us spiritual life, and to fill us up. It's the living and abiding Word of God. We understand the gospel because of the Bible. So we open our Bibles for life, and then we open our lives to love. I've got to open my Bible for life. If I'm not a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you open your Bible, you read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And you say, "I need to believe in Jesus and become a Christian." You open your life. You're struggling with loving other people. You turn to 1 John chapter 4. That's where some of you are going to go this week. And you're just going to camp out in 1 John 4. And you're just going to keep reading that. We open our Bibles to give us life so that we can open our lives to love people the way that we're supposed to. So to finish the way that we started, think of a Christian brother or sister for whom you have difficulty feeling love. Now, this week, practical application. Through prayer, begin to seek ways that you can live gospel-fueled Christian love toward that person. How practically? Maybe it's just a change in your mindset. Maybe it's just praying for them and praying something other than the imprecatory Psalms, right? Yeah. Praying for them. Maybe it's a word, an act, whatever it is. How can the gospel fuel your love for that person? I promise you, church, as we practice and apply that, we will be the church and the people that God wants us to be. I'm going to have you stand with me this morning. We're finished. I'm going to pray. And then I'll let you get out and love on each other by staying here till 1 o'clock in the afternoon talking together. Amen. Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you that you don't call us to do this on our own, of our own will, of our own courage. That we don't have to just muster these things up. But thank you for calling us to the hard work of loving each other as Christians. I pray that we would understand how the gospel fuels that, how the only way that we can do that is because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would all be honest in asking that question of who it is that it's hard for us to love, and that we would then ask the follow-up question of how can we allow the gospel to fuel our love for them. God, I pray that we would be a unified church here, that we would live in unity with other Christians, that our relationships with other Christians would be a testimony to the outside world because of how we're doing this. And God, because I know this is a difficult topic, I know questions have been raised. And so I just pray, God, that whether someone needs to talk to a pastor or they need to talk to you or they need to think it through, that you would help us as we continue to discern what this looks like in each of our individual lives. Thank you for the opportunities this week to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.